If you would, to go ahead and turn again to the passage we read a little bit ago, Acts chapter 20, page 1566 in the Pew Bible. And tomorrow, of course, is Memorial Day. And it's not uncommon for people to say, "Happy Memorial Day," and I certainly understand what they're saying, and I'm sure I've probably said that many times myself. But as I think about it, somehow happy doesn't exactly seem to fit with the purpose of Memorial Day, which is to honor all Americans who have died fighting the nation's wars. And often on Memorial Day, we'll thank people for their service to our country, which is appropriate. It's appropriate anytime. But Memorial Day is distinctly different from Veterans Day or from Armed Forces Day. Memorial Day is intended to draw our attention in particular to those who have given what Abraham Lincoln referred to as the last full measure of devotion. In other words, those who have given their lives to defend the freedoms of our nation. And that said, I am so appreciative for those of you represented here in our church family who have served our nation well. And I'm thankful for the sacrifices of parents and families who have allowed their sons and daughters to put themselves in harm's way in order to maintain the liberties that we enjoy. And frankly, folks, among those liberties, the one most important to me is the freedom to gather together like we're doing this morning. And declare the Word of God publicly and without apology. And to do so with great freedom and liberty. And that is so untrue in so much of the world. And it is something that we ought be grateful for. And it is something for which blood has been shed and lives have been given. You know, we often talk about the concerns that we have for the changes that we see in our culture and in our country. And it is indeed true that a lot of the changes that we see are understandably unsettling to us because they're frankly moving in a direction that is contrary to God's word. But, you know, around Memorial Day, I'm often reminded of one change that has happened over my lifetime that I am really, really thankful for. And some of you who are my age will recognize this, particularly those of you who have served. But I went into the Navy in the mid-70s, within about a year after the end of the Vietnam War. And of course, that was an incredibly unpopular war. And it was the habit in those days of the people of our nation who disagreed with the war to take that out on our soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines as they would come back from having put themselves in harm's way, and they would be spat upon, and they would be called warmongers and all kinds of different names. And I am thankful that that is not the case in our country today. And those of you who have served know this. I mean, in the last month, I've probably had a dozen or more people thank me for my service. Usually the way they find out is because I'm someplace that offers a military discount, and I ask for the military discount, but they immediately say, "Thank you for your service." And I think people mean it genuinely. It may be a little bit, kind of a habit, but still, I think they mean that genuinely. And people understand that there's a difference now. I mean, they understood it then, too. They just chose to ignore it and be frustrated. But there's a difference between decisions made by politicians and governmental authorities and the carrying out of those decisions by military members who are simply serving, in harm's way, sacrificially, with the best interests of our country at heart. And so I'm thankful that in our land, we almost universally value those who have sacrificially given of themselves in service to country. And this morning, I want us to consider this matter of sacrificial service, but I'm no longer talking about serving the United States of America. I want us to consider what a life of sacrificial service to the Lord Jesus looks like. In the passage we read a few minutes ago, we are given an example of a man who lived his life in full commitment to Jesus no matter what. I'm sure if you talk to Paul, he would point out to you his failings and his difficulties, but from what we see in the Bible, here is a man who was amazingly committed to the cause of Christ. And he had a preeminent desire for the gospel of grace to be proclaimed, and that Christ would be exalted and that God would be glorified. That's what motivated his life. You know, that's what just really got him going, was that fervency to see the gospel go out, to see Christ lifted out, to see God glorified. And you know, God has given us a lot of information about Paul, a lot of description about his life, sometimes from his own words, sometimes from the descriptions of others. And I think God wants us to learn from his testimony and from his example. Obviously, the Lord Jesus is our preeminent example. But we also look to others who have gone before us, who have lived for Christ honorably and effectively, and allowed God to use them. And that, too, is an example for us, and an encouragement and a challenge for us, is that we, like them, in dependence upon the Spirit of grace, we can be used, too. You know, we can live for God in that manner as well. Our text this morning is principally just one verse, Acts 20, verse 24, though we'll touch on a couple others, you know, that surround that passage that we read. But for now, I just want you to follow along as I read verse 24 again. So look at what Paul says here. He says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." The title of the message this morning is A Life of Sacrificial Service. A Life of Sacrificial Service. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the salvation that you have made possible for us through the death and burial and resurrection, through the sacrifice and shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And I'm thankful, Father, that your desire for each one here who has trusted Christ as his or her Savior, your desire for each of us is that we would live for you. You want to work through us. You want to use us to reach people with the gospel. You want to use us to testify the gospel, the grace of God, just like you did in the life of the Apostle Paul. And I pray, Father, that this morning we would kind of set aside our own rationalizations, our own maybe self-deceptions about where things are at really in our lives and in our walk with you. And I pray, Father, that you would just lay bare the reality of our souls, what our priorities really are, what our focus or who our focus really is. And I'm thankful, Father, that there is forgiveness with you. And there is the grace and the enabling to rise up and to go forward and to live in victory, gloriously so. And so I pray, Father, that you would use your word to accomplish those things in our lives. I pray if there's anyone in our midst here this morning who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would recognize that's what Paul's ministry was about, declaring Christ a Savior. And I pray that they would see their need, that they would believe in Jesus, that they would depend upon him, putting their trust fully in him for forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Bless as we spend these moments together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So you probably know the situation of this text, but in case you're a little fuzzy, because there is a lot that goes on in the book of Acts. There's a lot of traveling, a lot of different situations. There's some areas where Paul is more than once. So let me just kind of give the backdrop here to this text. Paul left Ephesus. He'd spent 3 years there, and he spent the winter in Corinth. And I put a map up here. Let me have you guys put that map up. Just it's good for us to see this every once in a while and just kind of get our bearings a little bit. But here's Corinth. In fact, our senior class, they went on their senior trip to Greece. And they spent a little time about a week ago right there in Corinth on the Isthmus, connecting the mainland of Greece with the Peloponnesian Peninsula, I think is how you say it. And here's Ephesus over here. This is modern-day Turkey. It's called Asia in the Bible, Asia Minor, we would sometimes refer to it. So there's Ephesus there, there's Corinth there. Those are kind of the two key things that are being talked about in this passage. And so Paul spent that winter in Corinth, and then he crossed the Aegean Sea, and he wants to get back to Jerusalem. He's feeling constrained by the Spirit of God to get back to Jerusalem. And he wants to get there by Pentecost. So he's kind of making a hasty trip, trying to get there in time. But he wants to once more contact the leaders of the church in Ephesus as he passes by. And he is thinking, and we saw that in the text we read. I'll allude to it again later. But this may be his last opportunity to see them alive, because he knows that persecution awaits him in Jerusalem. And he knows that he might not ever escape from Jerusalem. He may go there and die there. Whatever it turns out, Paul still had a lot of life yet left to live as a prisoner. It was an interesting dynamic, but he didn't know that. And so here was this church in Ephesus that he had spent 3 years with, which best we know is the longest he spent of any particular place in his missionary travels. And he wanted to reunite with them again, at least this one more time. So when his boat puts in at Miletus, which is about 20 miles south of Ephesus, you see that there on the map as well, he sends for the elders of the church. And in the last part here of Acts 20, he gives them some parting words. And it's heartfelt, and it's moving. And their time together ends like this, verse 37 of Acts chapter 20. And they all wept sore. They wept fervently. And fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Those of you who have children and you send them off to college, you know, sometimes there's some weeping sore that happens in those moments. Sometimes there's, you know, the kissing and the hugging of the neck and those kinds of things, when there is going to be a time of separation. And Paul has told these Christian leaders that he anticipates that probably he'll never again be able to return to them. And so he's giving them kind of some last thoughts, last words of encouragement. And let me read the heart of these. And this is kind of where we're focusing our attention. Verses 23 through 22 through 25. And Paul says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except for this. The Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds, that imprisonment, and afflictions abide me, await me." And then here's our text. "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." He says, that's what's important to me. "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." So this is an intensely personal word from Paul. And, you know, Paul was an amazingly strong man, an amazingly courageous guy, and that's by the grace of God. But, you know, Paul was also an incredibly tender man. And he would speak affectionately to people and kindly to people. And there was no false bravado. He would just pour out his heart. And here he's sharing with them some of his deepest convictions about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And some would say that these words that he speaks are kind of radical, and I suppose set against the backdrop of our present-day Christianity, they are pretty radical. But it is, frankly, God's desire that we would all, every believer, would have this kind of passion, this kind of focus, this kind of unreserved desire to live for Jesus no matter what, not moved by the potential of affliction, of persecution, of even death. That's God's desire for every one of us. who's been cleansed by the blood of Christ, who's been saved on the basis of the death of Christ. And I can't read Paul's words without admiration, appropriate admiration, right? Not worshiping a man, but recognizing this is what God can do in the life of somebody who really just wants to live for Him. You know, and as I read about Paul's life, I'm struck with immense conviction, because I do recognize how far short I fall of the kind of life that Paul lived. But it also gives me a renewed desire to follow Jesus with passion and without reserve, like Paul did. And I hope you will allow the Spirit of God to stir those kinds of thoughts in your heart here. Being honest about where you're at in your walk, realizing here's what God can do, and acknowledging this is what God wants to do in my life if I will open myself and look to Him in dependence. So what we're going to do this morning is just briefly consider what a life of sacrificial service means, as illustrated for us by Paul's testimony in the words of our text. Someone has well described the essence of verse 24 with these words. It's better to lose your life than to waste it. Amen. It's better to lose your life than to waste it. Pretty radical, I admit, to our thinking. Now, before we dig into verse 24, let me have you keep your place and turn to Mark chapter 8. It's page 1407 in the Pew Bible. Mark chapter 8. Just look at two verses there, verses 34 and 35 in Mark chapter 8. Mark 8:34 says that when Jesus had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, so this isn't something just for the apostles, just for the disciples. This is Jesus speaking to all the people there with his crowd of immediate followers. And He says, whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Luke's rendition adds the word daily, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And you say, Pastor, what does that mean? You know, the idea is, Jesus is saying is, if you are all concerned about protecting your life, protecting your lifestyle, kind of controlling how things go, you're actually going to lose your life. And He's not declaring that, you know, you're going to be struck dead. I think what He's saying is, you're going to be wasting your life. You're going to lose the value, the impact, the purpose for which you have been created and saved. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life, in other words, just let go of your concern for your life, for My sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And again, it's not speaking of you won't die, but the idea is you will experience the fullness of everything that God has for you. It is, folks, better to lose your life than to waste it. And that's Paul's thinking. That's how he lived his life, just like Jesus described. And that's the essence of what we find in our text. So let's go back here to Acts 20, in verses 24. And I want to suggest for us five pictures, if you will, of what a life of sacrificial service looks like, what it means to live a life given wholly to serving the Lord Jesus, with no reservations, no looking back, no second guessing. And certainly we could identify other things as well, but here's just some things for you to think about. Here's the first on this list. A life of sacrificial service means yielding your will to God's plans. Now, verse 24 begins with Paul saying, but none of these things move Me. And you say, well, what things? It's really primarily what he has just said in verses 22 and 23. In verse 22, he says, now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. So he says, listen, those things don't stop me. Those things don't hold me back. Why? Because verse 22 says, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. Now, there's some debate among the commentators about whether the Spirit should be a capital S or a lowercase s. And I'm of the opinion that it probably should be capitalized. Some Bibles probably have it capitalized. It is possible that Paul is saying in a general sense that, you know, his human spirit is constrained to go to Jerusalem, and certainly that's true enough. But I think what he means is that the Spirit of God had impressed upon his heart that he needed to go back to Jerusalem. So the obstacles, the enemies, the persecution, the afflictions, the bonds that awaited him, those things just didn't matter. Why? Because this is what God had for him. This is what God had persuaded him and convinced him that he was to do, and so he was determined, I'm going to do that. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem no matter what happens, no matter what befalls me. And it's kind of like back in chapter 16. Remember when Paul, he had gone back through the churches there in Galatia and in that region and confirmed some of those churches. And then he was thinking about maybe reaching out to some other areas of Asia Minor, and the Spirit of God convinced him that he needed to move on. In fact, it says he was forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, Acts 16 and 6. That doesn't mean that God didn't want the gospel preached in Asia. It means that God had a different plan for Paul at that point. And so he was forbidden to stay there and preach. So then Paul had the thought, okay, God, well, if you want me to stay here, you know, he was going to take Timothy and the other members of his missionary team, and he thought, well, let's go to Bithynia. And Acts 16, 7 says, but the Spirit suffered them not. The Spirit with a capital S, right? The Holy Spirit showed them that that was not what God intended for them either. Well, then Paul had that night vision of a man from Macedonia pleading with them to come over into Macedonia and help us. And Acts 16:10 tells us that after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. You know, and that was Paul's characteristic response. Wherever God directed, Paul would go. If Paul said go to Jerusalem, if God said go to Jerusalem, Paul was going to go to Jerusalem. If God said go over to Macedonia, Paul's going to go to Macedonia. He yielded his plans, his will to God's plans. In fact, I would describe it this way. He conformed his desires and his plans to God's plans. Folks, that's what we need to do. You know, the Bible talks about, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, it says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. Okay, and so there is a place for a sense of human desires and aspirations. But the idea, even though in that passage about Tim, is that this is a desire that God has given. It's not just a natural inclination, it's a desire that God has given. And you know, God will put desires upon your heart. And what you need to do is, you know, just let God's desires shape your desires. Now, you might say this, well, yeah, if I had a night vision, it would be different. You know, if I looked and there was some guy standing there saying, "Look, you need to go do this," okay, well, I would do it. You know, Peter has something to say about that kind of thing. You know, Peter says, he's talking about some of them who had been eyewitnesses of the majesty, and he's addressing the issue of somebody saying, well, if I had seen Jesus, I would believe. And Paul says, listen, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, but we have a more sure, something even more sure than what you see. You know, God doesn't routinely give us visions in this day, but we don't need them because God has given us the fullness of his revelation. And I understand that there are subjective aspects to life. You know, I can't find in the Bible where it tells me who I'm supposed to marry. I can't find in the Bible where it tells me, gives me my name, here's where you're supposed to live, this is what you're supposed to do. I understand there are subjective things. But you know what, and I'm going to say this without minimizing the importance of marriage and vocation and those things, but those are actually lesser things. The important things are about how you live for God. Amen. How you walk with God. Right. What your priorities in life are. And I want to tell you, folks, if you are determined to follow the Word of God, if you'll invest yourself in the Word of God, and by the grace of God, if you will obey His Word, and if your desire is to do the will of God, He may not give you a vision, but He will impress upon your heart very clearly what His desires are for you in some of those subjective areas as well. You know, the Scripture says if any man will do God's will, he'll know of the doctrine. If your desire is to do exactly what God wants you to do, to go where He wants you to go, to engage yourself in the things He wants you to be involved with, to do this or to do this. If your desire is, hey, listen, God, whatever you tell me, I'm going to do it, and that is kind of evidence because you're seeing things in the Word of God, and by God's grace, you're doing them, not perfectly, but characteristically. And your desire is, you know, on this particular issue I'm uncertain about, God, would you lead me? You know what? He will. And He will make those things clear. As clear as if you had had a vision. You know, our problem is that we don't really want to do what God always wants us to do. We want to do what we want to do. And we want God to approve of what we want to do. Rather than yielding, you know, my will, your will, to God's plans. Folks, if you're going to live the kind of life that God desires for you, you need to be mastered by a person and a power outside of yourself, not your own. That's the mindset of the spiritual man, not the flesh. And we need to let God's Spirit take hold of us. We need to let Him lead us. We need to let our passions in life be utterly devoted to the race, to the path that God has set before us, to the ministry plans that He has for our lives. And I'm not using ministry in the vocational setting. Folks, I'm going to tell you this. If you are a Christian, God has called you to ministry. It may not be full-time ministry. You may not get paid for it, right? You know, you may work another job. I mean, Paul was a tent maker, right? He worked vocationally as well. But ministry in the sense of serving Christ and others in the power of the Spirit of God for the glory of God, however God sets it before you, however God directs you, you know, a little here, whatever it may be, God has called every believer to be a minister of the gospel, to be a minister serving God and serving His people. And we need to acknowledge that. And we need to yield our priorities and our desires and our plans to the perfect and full plan of God for our lives. A life of sacrificial service means yielding your will to God's plans. It also means being content, not knowing what tomorrow may bring. We love to be in control. We love to be in the know. We love to be able to make our own choices and choose our own destiny, so to speak. But someone who is walking with Christ, you live much of your life just not certain. We have ideas of where things seem to be going, but we need to be content not knowing what tomorrow may bring. Verse 22, Paul says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." Every race course that God appoints for His children to run, you know, sooner or later it disappears over a hill called the future. You know, every ministry takes a turn around the corner called the future, and that path goes into the unknown. And God says, but you need to keep running. Whether you can see what's over the hill or not, whether you know what's around the corner or not, you need to just keep going forward on the path that I have put before you, the race that I've set before you. If you're going to live a life of sacrificial service, if you're not going to waste your life by living for yourself, then you need to come to accept that you're always just one step away from the unknown. And that's what faith is all about. You know, the whole point is faith is different from sight, right? Sight, you see it. Faith, you don't. You know, and sometimes we see things. I get that. But the point is, you know, it doesn't matter because I'm living by faith in dependence on God. Hebrews 11:8 says this, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went." Now, if you read through the life of Abraham, God didn't describe, He didn't take out a map and say, okay, Abraham, this is where you're going to be. This is where the enemies are going to be. This is how I'm going to give you, this is how this is all going to work out. He just said, Abraham, I've got a place for you. It's a great place. It's where you need to be. Someplace you've never been before. But that's okay. I'll go with you. You go. And Abraham went. And he didn't even know where he was going as he went. He just went down the path God put before him, one step after another. It's better to lose your life on the race course of faith than to say, I've got to know what's coming, and to try and control it. The reality is, folks, we can't control what another day may bring. We may try to. We may think we've got it figured out, but we can't. You never will. But you do know that Christ will always be there with you and for you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You know, in giving us the Great Commission, he says, "Lo, I am with you always." We can walk that path in confidence, not knowing what's over the hill or around the corner, because Jesus goes with us. Living a life of sacrificial service means being content by faith, not to know in detail what tomorrow will bring. That brings us to a third picture of Christ-centered living. A life of sacrificial service means having the courage to keep running the race, even when the path leads to suffering. You know, Paul says he doesn't know what awaits him except for this. He does know that this awaits him. Save this, except for this, this I do know. Now, the Holy Ghost has made it clear. Witnessed, you know, along my travels, along the way, telling me that bonds and afflictions abide me, await me. It's not just that the race God has set before you disappears over the hill, so to speak. The Christian path is designed by God to sometimes lead you through pain. In Acts 14:22, Paul told his churches that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The way of life for God's people isn't one that avoids opposition and pain and persecution. And you know, we do a lot of trying to avoid those things. You know, we get on a path and we think, oh, I don't like where this is going, and we adjust. And then we ask God to bless our adjustment. But we try to do things to avoid those difficult situations, that avoid putting us in a situation where we may be mocked, where we may be ridiculed, to avoid putting us in an awkward spot with an employer or an employee or whatever it may be. We go to great lengths sometimes to avoid opposition and affliction and pain and suffering. And folks, you can't ultimately avoid it. But when you try to save your life like that, when you try to control things, when you try to protect yourself from things, what you're doing is in the context of Mark 8, you're losing your life. You're making your life not have the impact. You're wasting it. God has bigger plans, and those plans are going to include some suffering along the way. Different things for different people, yes. Different times, different phases of life, yes. But we shouldn't pull back or change direction when it seems that God is taking us on a path that's going to involve suffering. Paul knew some idea of what probably awaited him. He didn't know exactly. He didn't know how it was all going to work out. But he knew that it was going to be a difficult path. And none of these things move me. He said, that is not stopping me. Because I have committed my will to the will of God. And he's told me to go to Jerusalem. And I know that there's going to be opposition there. I don't know exactly how it's all going to work out. That's okay. I can trust God. And even when the path seems to be leading me into the fire, and you know, into the lion's den, whatever it might be, you know what? I can trust God then too. And I just need to keep going. Because if I'm going to make a difference for Christ the way God wants to use me, I've got to be willing to go down the path that God sets before me. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You know, folks, the reason that we probably don't suffer a lot of persecution, really, is because we're not living godly in Christ Jesus. Because we are avoiding at all costs and rationalizing. Not going down that path and speaking what God would have us to say and engaging with the people God would have us to engage with and living in a manner that God desires. And we do that because we're trying to protect ourselves from that discomfort, from that pain, from that persecution. And really, it may seem a radical thought. And by the way, let me just say, Paul wasn't on some sort of death wish. Paul didn't have some martyr complex. Paul wasn't looking in any way to hasten his life. Paul experienced fear. There's a place where God assures him, it's okay, you don't have to be afraid to go to Corinth. Scary place, yes, but I will take care of you there. And I have a lot of people there, and you may go through some hard things, but you know what? I will take care of you there. But we so often, you know, so try to avoid persecution that it undercuts the ministry that God has for us. And in that sense, we're losing our life. We're wasting our life. In John 15:20, Jesus says to his disciples, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And of course, for Paul, the Holy Spirit got a little bit more specific. Verse 23, the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city saying that bonds. Paul had some clear idea that, you know what, this path sooner or later is going to lead to prison. And it's going to sooner or later lead to affliction. And if we read through this whole account, we understand that he figures it's sooner or later going to lead even to death. And that's because the race course of the Christian life always leads to and through suffering at various times, various points, various ways. By the way, I've been using the language of a race because that's what Paul is talking about here in our text. He talks about finishing his course. That's not just outliving. I mean, he's using that imagery of, it's just like the runner on the race. And it's not a sprinter, right? It's the marathon, right? It's the triathlete, right? You know, the guy, it's a long, arduous, up and down, difficult, painful race. The writer of Hebrews uses that same imagery. In Hebrews 12:1, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us in the faith," guys like Paul, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience," with endurance, "the race that is set before us." It's a distance race. And everyone's race is different. Your race and my race, they're different. We all have a unique race that God has set before us. But wherever God may direct you, whatever course, whatever twists and turns may come, your course will eventually, if not already, lead you through suffering. And good runners understand that that's the nature of the race. You know, I ran cross country as a kid. And you don't run cross country because you're trying to avoid pain. Okay, either that or you're going to be a really lousy runner, right? I mean, the whole point of it, you know, the whole point of the triathlete is, right, is to push through the pain, right? Is you know it's not going to be pleasant, but you got a purpose, and so you push through the pain, whatever comes. You know, and people understand that. You know, I mean, we used to run 3-mile races when I was in high school. And I knew exactly the point in the race when I was going to be having those conversations with myself about, do I keep going or do I just loaf a little bit? This is getting painful, you know. I'm hurting, I'm tired, I'm worn down. And you know, I was a person who, once I could see the end gate, I always had a good kick. That would motivate me. But there was a point in the middle where I was really struggling with my motivation because it was painful. And I knew before the race started that that's what was going to happen. I knew that was going to happen. But that's the nature of the race. And folks, if you're living your Christian life with your prime concern, the avoidance of pain, you know, you're not going to live the life that Jesus has for you. You're just not. There's going to be hard times. There's going to be affliction. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be difficulty. And while we don't relish those things, we just understand that. And the point is this. We need to be able to say like Paul, none of those things move me. When they come, they come. In God's providence, they come. I'm just going to trust him through it. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to run on, persevere, no matter what. After the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, the United States drafted roughly 10 million men in service to fight in World War II. 10 million men who were not asked if they wanted to fight, but they were conscripted to serve as a matter of duty. And they were called to make whatever sacrifices might be necessary for the sake of the defense of our nation and the advancing of the cause of freedom in the world. And folks, you know, we need to understand that if you are a part of Jesus' army, the only volunteer point was when you trusted Christ. Now you're in. You know, you're conscripted. God has plans for you. He wants you to engage the enemy. He wants you to fight the battle. And he doesn't say, you know what, if you'd kind of like to do something that's a little harder, okay, if you want the easier route, here's plan B over here. Just take the easy. You know, that's not how God does it. He says, I've got a plan for you. It'll be ups and downs, hills, valleys, twists and turns. You need to go forward. I'll be with you. I'll strengthen you. Don't be held back because the way is going to be hard sometimes. The path of the Christian life always leads through suffering, and you need to keep going anyway. Then fourthly, living a life of sacrificial service means living for the singular purpose of glorifying God. And I've got a handout here for you. I held off on handing this out until now, so there should be enough one for everybody. The men will quickly hand these out to you. And what these are just some diagnostic questions, if you will. I don't want you to fill them out now, okay? I want you just, you know, this evening, this afternoon, tomorrow morning, I do want to encourage you to answer these questions. And I want to encourage you to actually write something down. You don't have to turn it in. You don't have to stand up and give testimony. This is just for you and God. But sometimes we kind of have these squishy thoughts and we kind of tell ourselves, yeah, I got the right idea. You know, and it's helpful sometimes to actually write down. So the first question is, what is your mission or your purpose in life? Now, if you do nothing but listen to this message, you'll know what the right answer is, right? That's not what I'm asking for. I'm asking you to take stock of your life and say, well, the way that I have been living my life, what have I been living for? What's my mission? What's my purpose? Now, then you can say, what should be my mission? And maybe what you are doing is what should be your mission or your purpose. But I just want to challenge you to really be honest with yourself. Well, what are my priorities? What's my mission in life? Second, what would people who know you say is your purpose in life? One of the ways that you validate your answer about yourself is by thinking about, what would my wife say? What would my husband say? What would my parents say? What would my children say? What would my neighbor say? What would my coworker say? What would my fellow church members say about what do they think is really the purpose, the mission of my life? And be honest with yourself. And what that means is, so how does what you think is your purpose, reveal itself? And we don't do it to put on a show. That's not the point. But people do watch. And people do know. Another kind of diagnostic question, what makes your life meaningful and fulfilling? Ask yourself, what really brings you joy? What really brings you pleasure? What are those things in life that you would just be devastated if they weren't part of your life anymore? You know, what makes your life meaningful and fulfilling? What regrets would you have if you knew you were going to die today? What would you say? Boy, I wish I'd done this differently. And of course, the follow-on to that is, well, if that's the case, then starting now, do it differently, right? Do it differently going forward. And lastly, what do you wish was different about your life right now? What are those things that you know need to change? And it's good to just jot some things down. And make yourself think these things through consciously. Be honest before the Lord. You know, you're not going to turn in. Nobody's going to know. It's between you and God. Here's Paul's answer to some of these things. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and I might finish the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, you know, my mission is just to get out there and point people to Christ, to share the gospel, to glory in the grace of God, to glorify God. That is my mission in life. And you don't have to read much about Paul's life to see that it really was true, because that is how he lived. And let me say this, the seemingly radical nature of Paul's words may make us think, well, this is something that's kind of unique. I mean, the standard is higher for the apostles, right? God's got a little more patience with us. You know, God is patient and long-suffering. But let me tell you, the standard that he sets is the same for all of us. It's to live like Jesus. That was Paul's standard, to live like Jesus. You know, and Paul would tell you he didn't do it perfectly, but, you know, that was his aspiration. That needs to be our aspiration. You know, true, we don't all have the same form of ministry. We don't all have the same opportunities that Paul has. And even amongst ourselves, we have different opportunities, different responsibilities, different areas of service. But we do have all the same essential goal, to magnify the glory and greatness of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. You know, this is the race course, you know, upon which all Christians are running. The terrain's different, the ups and downs, the turns, the hills, but the aim is the same. And is that your aim? And if it's not, then you ought to ask God to help you adjust your thinking. You ought to delve into the Word of God and allow God's Spirit to minister His truth to you. And ask God to convince you, frankly, that it is a true thing to believe that it's better to lose your life than to waste it. Don't let your life be a waste for the cause of eternity. It's biblical to believe that a life lived for self is a wasted life. One last point quickly and we'll be done. A life of sacrificial service means coming to the settled conclusion that Jesus is more than enough. You know, Paul understood that bonds and affliction awaited him. He didn't know exactly what was going to happen or when. He was well aware that the trip to Jerusalem would likely lead to either in the near term or eventually to death, but still he goes. And why does he do that? Because he has learned that his walk with Jesus is enough. Let me have you turn to one other text here this morning, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, it's on page 1656 in the Pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 3. We did a series through the book of Philippians not all that long ago, spent a good bit of time in chapter 3. So this is familiar terrain. It's one of the beloved passages, but a powerful, convicting passage. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." When he says all things but loss, in other words, everything else is secondary. You know, whatever other things, here's what matters. You know, what has the preeminent place is the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul says, I want to suffer if that's what God has for me. And again, it's not a gleeful desire to have a difficult life, but it's, you know what? I just want to be on the path that Jesus has for me. I want to walk with Him. I want to be close to Him. I want to focus on Him, whatever that brings. Being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Folks, there's our aspiration, pressing forward ever closer to Christ. And obviously, there's all kinds of implications in that passage. But this idea that Jesus comes first, Jesus is enough, Jesus is the answer, He is all we need. You know, one of the things that Paul counted as loss was staying alive and living for as long as possible and making millions of dollars and having an easy life and being financially secure and looking forward to retirement. I read a message that a guy was preaching to a bunch of college students. And he talked a lot about retirement, you know, and the perils of retirement, actually. You know, and he says, now you might wonder, why am I saying this to college kids and not to senior citizens, right? Or at least not to people who are a little bit closer to retirement. Why am I having this conversation to college kids? And his answer was this. And you know, and I thought, you know, it's a spot on. He said, our culture invests so much effort and money in advertising in making retirement seem so attractive and such a thing to be desired that people build their whole lives around it, starting without college. You know, and they work for 40 years and their aspiration is to be comfortable in retirement. And that becomes kind of their defining path along the way. And Paul says, listen, your defining path along the way is aspiring to walk with Jesus. That's what ought to affect your decisions and influence what you count valuable, not financial comfort, not financial security. Hey, I understand. God has a way of retiring all of us. And there's nothing wrong with retiring vocationally, but really my context here is we should never retire from ministry. That doesn't mean I'm saying that I could never retire as a pastor. But I mean, you know, as much as we have life and breath and strength, we should be living our lives to serve. You know, whatever our job may be, whatever those circumstances may be. And I'm really blessed by some of our folks who have retired vocationally, and that has created some additional time for them in their lives. And they have seen fit to devote some of that time to just coming and helping and serving in ministries in ways that they didn't have the opportunity of time before to do, but now they do. And to me, that is biblical thinking. You know, that is Christ-focused living. Is you're going to take the opportunities that God gives you, and you're going to live it for Christ, and you're never going to stop until the Lord stops you. Paul wasn't concerned about what away. He was just concerned with, I want to live for Christ right now. Folks, live for Jesus. Everything else is secondary. Psalm 63:3, the psalmist says, because thy loving kindness is better than life. You know, what ought to be most precious to us? Is close fellowship with our Savior, a close walk with our God, an assurance of His presence and His ministry in our lives. A life of sacrificial service means yielding your will to God's plans. It means being content, not knowing what tomorrow may bring. It means having the courage by grace to keep running the race, even when the path leads to and through suffering. It means living for the singular purpose of glorifying God and coming to the settled conclusion that Jesus is more than enough. Amen. Some of you are familiar with missionary John G. Patton. He was born in Scotland in 1824. He was reared in a godly home, and he came to personal faith in Christ. And as a young man, he worked in the inner city mission in Scotland, but the Lord put it on his heart to go as a missionary to the fierce cannibals of the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. In 1839, the first missionaries to these islands had been clubbed to death, cooked, literally, and eaten within a few minutes of landing on the islands. About 10 years later, some other missionaries had landed on another of the islands where the natives showed an interest in their teachings. And they saw about 3,500 converts come in a short period of time, and they needed help in the work. And folks, you know, there are places in the world where you don't know which you're going to get. Clubbed to death, cooked and eaten, or 3,500 converts. You know, and God doesn't tell you in advance when you go, you're going to have option A, and when you go, you're going to get option B, right? He says, go! And you yield your will to God, and you go. And you know, if God's plan is for you to be clubbed, cooked, and eaten, then that's what God's plan is. And if God's plan is for you to lead thousands of people to Christ, and that's what God's plan is. And you know what? God will use both of them. We think about the five martyrs in Ecuador. Their death profoundly influenced the people of Ecuador, the Alca Indians, and also has profoundly influenced now more than a generation of people considering missionary service. You never know what God might use. But Patton was facing those kinds of things. And so in 1857, just 18 years after the first martyrs had shed their blood on the beaches of the New Hebrides, Patton strongly sensed God's call on his life to offer himself for missionary service. And he immediately met with strong opposition from many who knew him. They argued that he was leaving a certain ministry. He's a very, very capable guy. And he was leaving a certain ministry that God had obviously blessed for an uncertain future. You know, you're in a good place. Things are going well. You're doing a great job. God is using you. Why would you want to go down this path where you don't know what awaits you? And they would rationalize things piously. You know, your converts needed you. You know, and there are plenty of heathen right here at home that need to be reached, right? We can make fighting against God's will sound really spiritual if we want to. He was even offered a free house and was told to name his salary on condition that he would stay and not leave. But these temptations only served to confirm his calling to go to the South Seas. Among the many who sought to deter him was one old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument was always, the cannibals! The cannibals! You'll be eaten by the cannibals! Finally, Patton replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Amen. So Patton went. He lost his wife and his infant son within a few months of their arrival. He lived in almost daily danger of his life, but God sustained him and spared him. And he lived to the age of 83, older than Mr. Dixon, by the way, spending his final years traveling around the world, publicizing and raising support for the mission. Late in life, he said, "Oh, that I had my life to begin again. I would consecrate it anew to Jesus in seeking the conversion of the remaining cannibals on the New Hebrides." John Patton finished his course because he put the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus above even life itself. And I hope that this text this morning and our time spent looking at it has convinced you and convinced me anew that we need to do the very same thing. I'm going to ask you just to read our text with me. Okay, we'll put it on the screen so we're all reading from the same version. We'll just say the reference and then read the verse together. Acts 20:24. "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Folks, that's what a life of sacrificial service is like. Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask your blessing in these moments of invitation now. Would you just stir our hearts to a closer walk with you? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let you remain seated where you are, and you just talk to the Lord, whatever he's put on your heart. If you want to come pray in front, you're welcome to do that. If we can be of help to you, if we can pray with you, if we can pray for you, if you have questions about what it means to be saved, we'd love to answer those for you. But the altar is open. If you need to, you come.